within your heart, is there any hint of anything that is not of the Holy Spirit? Are there any selfish motives? Do you seek to appear a certain way, maybe godly or holy, in order just to look good before others or to gain influence or power for personal gain? Do you have any bitterness or anger that you let simmer and linger within? Are you anxious and unsettled? Make sure to get your heart right as a Christian. Pray along with David. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Isaiah 40, verse 10 says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father in heaven, forgive us when we use your grace and patience as an excuse to sin. Grant us true repentance to implore your mercy through Jesus Christ. Teach us to love your holy law and to follow you in obedience by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Dear saints, the good shepherd speaks mercy and grace to his dearly beloved. Rejoice. You are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading and sermon text is from Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. These are God's words. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' Then answered Simon and said, 'Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me.' And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." The word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would enlighten our minds and hearts to do that which is pleasing in your sight. Amen. You may be seated. Here we are in Acts 5, which begins the rapid expansion of the kingdom of God. It is the fulfillment of Acts 1:8 that we've been looking at from the beginning, the words that Jesus spoke, that the gospel was going to go from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The martyrdom of Stephen sets the stage for this more rapid expansion. Pushed out of Jerusalem by persecution, the disciples flee and preach the gospel in Samaria. In Samaria, Philip also preaches to an Ethiopian eunuch, this will be in the next sermon, who is converted, which is a preview of the further gospel expansion to the ends of the earth. Throughout Acts, God's method of spreading the good news is always on the heels of bad news. Just when the gospel, or at least the preachers of the gospel, seem to be in the greatest danger of being stifled, is when God works some great deed. The result, again and again, is that a great number believe, as we see here, that the disciples are spread abroad preaching the gospel. We should learn from this that it is God's preferred method for advancing his kingdom. Trouble always has the effect of winnowing out true disciples from false disciples. We might expect the gospel to flourish in times of peace, but not so much in times of trouble. It sort of seems to make sense. You now have the freedom and the lack of pressure in order to preach the gospel and to make disciples. But that's generally not how things come to pass. God wants us to understand that it's his hand that is at work. And one of the easiest ways for us to recognize this is for all things to happen. God consistently, throughout Bible teaching and throughout the course of history, he grows his church in dark times. And it seems to me that we may be living in one of those odd times, at least here in America. The church seems to be rapidly expanding around the world. You look at Sub-Saharan Africa and South America, there's been a long ongoing revival in those places. But the church in America has been floundering for some time. Christians have been pushed out of many academic, corporate, and political places of influence. Some have capitulated and compromised the truth of the gospel. But many have remained faithful, and God is blessing their faithfulness. There is a resurgence of commitment to the Bible and practical Christian obedience. There are many Christians unwilling to bend the knee to Caesar and his woke agenda. As a result, God is granting courage to many to stand for Jesus. Now, we are seeing this confidence and courage rise up in many areas, politics, athletics, even some cracks in the mainstream media, as alternative medias have arisen to challenge that mainstream narrative. I don't have any statistics yet to know if this is resulting in growth of the faithful Christian churches and consequently growth in the number of Christians in our country. We have some anecdotal evidence in our midst and in many of our churches and our friends in conservative reformed churches. I will be doing our State of the Church address in January, and when I do that, I kind of do a deep dive into various surveys and statistics, usually to try to get a sense of what God is doing over time. You might sometimes have to look back 5 or 10 or 15 years. Sometimes there's some current data. My gut tells me that God is doing something really good in America and that there is a resurgence of faithfulness, clearly some reformation, and we hope that revival flows out of reformation on the backside. We don't know for sure. Regardless, this passage ought to encourage us. We'll have to wait to see if there's data down the road to see if the gut feeling is accurate. But in this section, the disciples are hard-pressed and persecuted. Things look grim for them, and it's just the sort of cliffhanger that God likes. This is how he tells his story over and over again. The occasion of Philip being in Samaria was the persecution, which started with the martyrdom of Stephen and picks up steam here in the next chapter with Saul's persecution of the Christians. The disciples scatter, and they can't help but preach and teach and say the things that they've seen and heard about Jesus. Philip here begins to preach. We have him later called and later on in Acts. After this section, Philip disappears from Acts for quite a while, but later on we see him, and he is Philip the evangelist. He seems to have been taken up. He was already laid hands on had become a deacon, if you will, so the proto-deacons of Acts chapter 6. But now we see him moving on and preaching the gospel and becoming an evangelist. And he does it with power. Many people are healed. Demons are cast out of people. Those who are lame are healed and are walking straight. And it's clear to the people that something incredible is going on. And it says, verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Now, Simon had been there. Simon, not Simon Peter. We have now in this section Simon Magus, if you will. And he has been a trickster who has been there in the city, and the people are awed at the things he does, but we don't have the sense that they're filled with joy. And later on we'll see why, because Simon himself is not filled with joy. In fact, he's in the gall of bitterness. In this section, we should consider who the Samaritans are. This is now the gospel going from Jerusalem to Samaria. The next step is, well, Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is sort of the outer outskirts of Judea. The Samaritans were those 10 northern tribes that have been long separated from the southern tribe. And by the Jews around Jerusalem were considered essentially half-breeds. Remember when they were conquered, when the northern kingdom was conquered, many of the citizens there were carted off to Babylon and other places and were taken out of the promised land, and they brought their own people in. So there was a lot of interracial sort of mixing. And also they had erected their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And so the Jews in Jerusalem considered their worship profane. And they were essentially thought of them as half-breeds, not real Jews, not really worshiping God in the right way. Now, there's reason for them to think this. Jesus himself mentions some of these things. Remember the woman at the well. And Jesus says to her, "Ye worship, ye know not what, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Because she mentioned that we worship on this mount, that where their temple was built. And Jesus reminds her that the Messiah essentially is going to come from the Jewish people, from Jerusalem, which he subsequently reveals to her that he is Messiah. But there was other dealings with the Samaritans. When Jesus sent the 12 out in Matthew 10, he told them not to go into the city of the Samaritans. They were just to preach to believing Jews at that time. And then later on, when they do go into Samaria and they're teaching there, in Luke 9:53, it says, they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So there was this ancient enmity between Samaria and the people of Jerusalem. And when it says James and John saw this, they rejected us. What did James and John want to do? Let's bring fire down from heaven and annihilate these Samaritans. And Jesus' response to them was, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." They were asking to call down by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, to bring fire upon the Samaritans. And Jesus says, "No, wait a minute. That's not the Holy Spirit. Wrong spirit." Now, James and John seem to catch on to this, especially in this passage, because once the disciples, the apostles in Jerusalem, hear that the gospel has gone out to Samaria, who do they send up there? John and Peter. John is no longer that one who wants to bring fire on Samaria, but is thankful that God is pouring out His Spirit to save these people. He's come to understand that these ancient enmities that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans were to end as they are brought into the Christian church. So, Philip is there preaching, and people hear, and they're overjoyed. But there was this man, Simon, there, who had bewitched the people, fooled them, it says, with sorceries. The word sorceries there is a version of Magi, which where you get the Magus, like the Magi, the three wise men who were essentially what we would derive from that, magicians. They were able to do things. And by this time, this trickster, if you will, is got that nomenclature. We call him Simon Magus for that reason. Well, he is in Samaria doing sorceries, and he's bewitched the people. He's fooled them into thinking that he's something. He even sets himself out that way, giving out that himself was some great one. And the people gave heed. They gave heed to him. Heed and wonder. That's my title of my sermon. They gave heed to him, but they also gave heed to Philip. And they wondered what this Simon was, this great power of God. Well, that's not anything new, that there would be amongst the people of God somebody doing tricks and fooling the people of God that there's some great one able to do things, and yet it doesn't produce the fruit of righteousness or the fruit of joy that we see that Philip's preaching does. Throughout the church, the history of the church, and more in the epistles as well as we make our way through the Bible, but in the history of the church, there's always been hucksters. There's always been people who come along and try to prove to the people that they are somehow acting on the Spirit of God or by the Spirit of God, oftentimes resorting to various tricks. Throughout the Middle Ages, this was a common thing to produce relics and then do some trick to get people to think that there was magic going on, that God was doing something, and ostensibly to fill up the offering box and to put coin in their pocket. That's the same sort of thing that Simon is doing here. Now, this doesn't happen without a gullible people. People like tricksters. They like to be fooled in this way. It was the case for the Samaritans. It's still the case to this day. Many Christians often are easily fooled by such tricks. But then when they believe Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they believe and they're baptized, men and women, because they recognize that something different is going on here than from what Simon was doing. In fact, Simon himself realizes this. This is one of the reasons why a good magician will never tell you his inside trick, because it's the whole world of illusion. And as long as you believe he's doing it by magic, you can be astonished. But if once you find out how they actually do the trick, you're like, oh, is that all they're doing? I need to watch over here instead of having my attention go over here. So Simon, who is a trickster, realizes something's going on different with Philip. I don't know how he's doing this. And he also believes, at least claims to believe. And so we see Philip's preaching contrasted with Simon's sorcery. The people believed Philip, and this meant that his words and deeds were more powerful than Simon's. And this provoked Simon. They believe and are baptized. This find this pattern again and again in the Scripture. And as an aside, there's no test of their belief in order to be received into the church. They say they believe in Jesus and they're immediately baptized. We saw that at Pentecost. We see that again here. A simple profession of faith is adequate. And when a man makes a profession of faith, the preacher ought to schedule a baptism and take him at his word. And we ought not to make a test as if we can see into the hearts of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. It's not our job to do that. The Holy Spirit works that out. But time will reveal. Time will reveal the fruit if people lay hold of the things signified in the baptism, that is Christ himself, by grace through faith. So Simon recognizes that Philip has more power than he does. He believes in Christ, it says. He wonders. He wondered at what Philip was doing. That is, he was amazed. He was astonished. And he wanted to know how to do what Philip was doing. Then we have this interlude here where the apostles in Jerusalem hear about what's going on in Samaria, and they send Peter and John. This is a good little aside to remind you that even Peter and John, apostles, and Peter, the preeminent apostle, was sent. He had authority around him. He was answering to those in Jerusalem, the other apostles, presumably at this time, and they sent him to check on what was going on. And it was very fitting that John had come too. John, the one who wanted to rain fire from heaven upon the Samaritans. Now, having the apostles come here makes a clear statement about the authority of the apostles. This is the first official time where the gospel is going beyond Jerusalem, going beyond the realm of the southern kingdom, if you will. And it needed the stamp of approval of the apostles that the gospel is now going out in this way. The Samaritans themselves were already schismatic in their leanings. Sending Peter and John makes a clear statement about their authority so that no other gospel can arise and contend with the true gospel. Not this division of Jew and Samaritan, but one new man in Christ. Now, this outpouring of the Spirit beyond Jerusalem, and in a very real sense, this is beyond Judaism proper, the Jewish religion, was necessary. This is beginning of something new and had to be attested by the apostles themselves. So Simon sees when Peter and John come and they lay hands and the Holy Ghost comes. What's going on there? These people had already believed and were baptized. They had faith and they received the Spirit as far as salvation goes, but they didn't have these sort of sign gifts yet. And those came by the hands of the apostles. And this is also to attest that the gospel does officially now go beyond Jerusalem. It's going out to Samaria now, and it's going to go even further than that. And this is the declaration of that by the apostles coming and having the Spirit poured out in this way. Probably was something like, it doesn't say they spoke in tongues as the gifts poured out here, but it's probably something like that, which we saw at Pentecost. But Simon's heart condition is revealed. As soon as he sees that this gift is given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he wants it for himself. He's crafty, and he saw an opportunity to have a place among the chiefest men so that he might fleece the sheep. He was willing to pay money because he likely wanted to gain money or power or influence from this action. So Peter speaks to him, and he says, "Your money perish with you. You have no part in this matter because your heart is not right. Repent of your wickedness, so that you can be forgiven, because I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." His heart is not right. It's not upright, or it's not straight. It's crooked. He's bent. In fact, he's in the gall of bitterness. His teaching didn't bring the joy of the Holy Spirit. When Philip preaches and the people believe, the people are filled with joy, but not Simon. It's the gall of bitterness and iniquity. And his response is, well, you pray to the Lord for me so that these things don't come about. We don't see Simon fall before the Lord in true repentance and humility. We're not given the rest of the story. We don't know how much he repents. Tradition has it, not just tradition, but a lot of the early fathers write about Simon Magus, saying that this Simon here was the same one who later went on to Rome and had long battles with Peter himself, and also was a trickster and was the leader of heretical movements and had a following there. That we're not clear if it's the same guy, so we don't, at least from Scripture, so we don't know that. But at least here there's some sense of an attempt at repentance. I don't want these things to happen to me. But he doesn't humble himself before the Lord and ask God's forgiveness. So then they testify around, they continue to preach the word of the Lord, and they return to Jerusalem, preaching along the way. So now the gospel is wide open. They're among Samaritans, and they're preaching in Samaritan villages. The gospel is unleashed, and the precursor to it going to the Gentiles is going to be in the preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch next. And then we see later Paul converted and setting his face towards Rome, to the uttermost parts of the earth, for the gospel of Christ to be declared. So from this passage, there's probably several things we could take from it. But I want to contrast Philip's preaching, which produces joy, and the bitterness of Simon's heart. And think about how you receive the gospel and baptism and walking with Jesus. What's the fruit that's produced in you when you embrace Christ for who he is and humble yourself before him? What is the true mark of a Christian? I would say it's this joy that's poured out in their hearts. You always get better than you deserve. That's one of the chief things to learn as a Christian. A heart of thankfulness towards God should be your response in all things, whether good things or whether difficult things and trials. But if your attitude is, why me, Lord? Why this trouble? Or why do I have, what have I done to deserve these difficulties? Then you should examine your position in Christ. Now, if you're asking that question because you think the Lord is working in you to bring you to humility, then that's a good thing to ask. But if you think that God has been unfair to you, and you're essentially holding your fist up to him, then you have to rethink things. Is God unfair to you? Well, actually, he is unfair to you. Because he has treated you unfairly, you have not been judged and condemned. Because he has treated you unfairly, you are sitting here hearing these words of good news in Christ. Because he has treated you unfairly, you have a home, a car, a family, faithful church, and uncountable other blessings. Fairness is not what you want from God, but rather the great grace and mercy that are offered to you in his Son, Jesus. And so, repent now, if that's not where you're living, so that you can find forgiveness. That was the warning to Simon Magus. Repent of your complaining and grumbling and embrace Christ. Only in him will you find peace for your soul. Only in him can you be like those Samaritans who rejoice greatly at the good news of the gospel. So what's the makeup of your heart? What's your daily life like? What do you think about? Are you angry about things? Are you embittered? Are you in the gall of bitterness? We think, well, we're Christians. We believe in Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins. That's true. But what has that done for you? Simon Magus believed and he even got baptized. Has it released you from bitterness? We live in an age, we're not immune to this at all in our church or in our denomination or in our Reformed faith or as Christians. It's interesting now, there's a whole online stream of Reformed bitter young men. They're angry. They're angry at the old guys. They're angry at the Jews. They're angry at the man. Their primary characteristic is anger. That's wrong. If that's how you're characterized, there's something wrong with you. You're in the gall of bitterness. That's not how we are to be characterized as Christians. We're to be characterized by the joy of the Holy Spirit. If we walk and live in gratitude, we don't have room for that kind of anger or to be characterized by it. If bitterness, a sharp and biting tongue, a carping and complaining mouth, and unthankfulness are more characteristic in you than joy, then you need to lay hold of Christ. By joy, I don't mean a giddiness, a silly happiness that fails to take into account the pain and suffering in this life. I don't mean that. I've had lots of pain and suffering in my life, as has my wife. We've been through a lot of really hard trials. But one of the characteristics through all of that is this deep, abiding joy in the goodness of God to extend His grace and mercy to us over and over and over again. It's joy in the Holy Spirit because God is so good to us. So this joy is a sense of the majesty of God, along with the knowledge that He has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you really know that and believe that, how can you be characterized by anger and angst and bothered by stuff? I don't think you have room for that or time for it. Or you don't even care about it. If you know that you deserve hell, but God has given you heaven, how can you be anything but joyful? But if you do not know the joy of God, perhaps you have not yet laid hold of heaven. So embrace Christ today. And He will call you friend. And He will change that bitterness into joy. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. It's astounding. We see it in Your Word as You poured out first Your Spirit in Jerusalem and in Judea, and now as we make our way through Acts in Samaria, and the joy, the relief, the forgiveness of sin, the gratitude of humility that renders thanks to You for Your Son. Lord, we pray that You would fill us with such joy, that we would not be stuck in the gall of bitterness or have any kind of iniquity that remains with us, as if we could pay You off for the goodness that You have given us. We cannot. It's a free gift, and we thank You for it. And Father, we pray that we would be shining lights of this kind of joy in a dark world. For Christ's sake, amen. Please stand as we bring the offertory forward. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy to us and Your Son. We thank You that You have extended to us the joy that even Jesus had as He looked on the other side of the cross to Your gift of resurrection and everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for gathering us around Your table. Even while we were yet sinners. You sent your Son to die for us, to grant us new life, to give us your Spirit, to give us hope for the future, to make us your friends. So we thank you in His name. Amen. As we eat and drink, we are reminded of God's power and glory. It is by His grace that we are feasted at this meal. Out of His mere good pleasure, He called us while we were yet in our sins, to deliver us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We were not only in darkness, but we were also dead in our sins and wholly unable to make ourselves alive. It was His power that accomplished this. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us and grants us life in Him. Because it is God's power that accomplishes this, He also receives the glory. We render praise and thanksgiving to Him. And then, of His abundant kindness, He bestows His power and glory on us. Power to live changed lives and the glory of the light revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit of God nourish and strengthen you to everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus and receive His body broken for you.